It doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you believe it sincerely. Now, I don't believe that for a minute. I'm sorry, I hope you don't think I believe that. But you probably heard something like that. Have anyone heard anything like that? I've heard stuff like that. People think that kind of thing. In fact, many people subscribe to that kind of thinking these days. It's the belief that truth is relative, that there's no objective truth to be had, so it doesn't really matter what truth I subscribe to, right? You know, as long as I believe what I believe sincerely, then that's all that really matters. But, you know, the unspoken truth of that, and maybe the more spoken truth, I guess, these days, is that your truth is good and right and true as long as it doesn't make me feel bad, right? Yeah, so it's not always the same case that they believe that truth is completely relative. But they do believe that. A lot of people believe that truth is relative. And as long as you're sincerely believing that truth, then that's all that really matters. But does being sincere about something automatically make it true? Let me give you an example. Now, back in the very first summer when Megan and I were dating, she had gone home from college. We met at Iowa State, so we were in Ames, Iowa. And she had gone back home to Austin, Minnesota to spend the summer there and working a job there. And I had stayed in Ames to work. But this particular weekend, I had gone to my folks' for the weekend. And on that Monday, I was going to drive up to Minnesota to visit Megan and spend the afternoon with her and have dinner with her and that kind of stuff, and then head back to Ames because I had to work the very next day. So I was going to make that drive. Oh, back it up there. Yeah, I hit one too fast. So there's the drive. There's the map from Kelowna to Austin, Minnesota. And so I had made that a little over three-hour drive a few times already that summer. And you know, I thought, you know, I could probably do this without looking at a map. I don't need to refresh my memory. This was back before Google Maps and smartphones and things like that. So you looked at a map first, and then you went on your trip, right? So I thought I could do it without refreshing my mind. There's a lot of twists and turns. You can see how it kind of jogs back and forth a lot in that road to make the straightest trip. But I thought I could do it. I thought I knew exactly how to get there, and so I set out. And about the halfway point, I even though I was a little unsure of myself up to that point, I made a turn that I was really sure about. It renewed my confidence. I was like, yes, this is where I'm going. I remember this. This is perfect. I was sure it was the right way. I saw a landmark that I believed, I remembered, and the road number looked right and appeared right to me, so I took the turn and I drove on. I turned the radio off and I relaxed a bit now that I was pretty sure where I was going, and I drove and I drove and I drove because I knew that there was no turns for quite some time. And suddenly, I looked up at my clock and I realized that not only was it past the time that I thought I would make my next turn, but it was actually almost the time that I thought I was actually going to get to her place. And so I was like, well, this is a little strange. I'm not anywhere near this turn. I don't see any of the landmarks I thought I'd see. But I was so convinced that I'd made the right turns that I decided, no, I'll give it another 10 minutes and I'll drive a little further still. So I drove and I drove. And I'll look in a little while. It's got to be here. It's got to be here. Maybe I just misjudged how much time I thought it took. And so I'll give it another 10 minutes before I pull over and look at a map. And so the 10 minutes went by, and then I rationalized another 5 minutes before I finally pulled over and looked at a map. So when I finally figured out where I was, I pulled the map out of the glove box and finally figured out where I was, I found out I had actually been going west. Just north of Waterloo, there's a jog that goes west and then north, and I'd been going west and going west when I thought I'd been going north that whole time. See, I'd made the jog west, but I forgot that it was just a quick jog and then north again. And in my mind, I had made that jog and I was going north that whole time. And so here I was going west for this long period of time. And it took me an extra hour and a half to get there, just to get back to where I wanted to go. And this is a 3-hour drive, so it added like almost double the time to get there. It was ridiculous. So, you know, believing sincerely that you're right about something doesn't necessarily make it so. It doesn't make it true all the time. My belief in where I was going did not get me to where I wanted to go that day, at least not in the time I thought I wanted to get there. And faith in a lie or a partial truth, that has some consequences. Even honest and sincere faith in those things will never get us to where we want to go. or even where we think it will take us. It does make a difference what a person believes. If I want to build my life on what is real and on what does what it says it will do in life, then I have to build my life on truth, not on superstition, not on tradition, not on lies, not even on combination of stuff that sounds or looks nice on a bumper sticker, right? It's impossible to live a real life doing those things. It has to be based on truth. So far in our walk through John's letters, he's talked to us about the conflict between light and darkness, between love and hate, and today he's turning our focus into a different area, and that is the difference between truth and error. If we're going to be followers of Jesus, we need to be walking in truth. Now, maybe you've heard, or maybe even you yourself believe, it doesn't really make a whole lot of difference what you believe. But it makes all the difference in the world what we believe. It's important to know and believe the truth so that we can detect lies when they come our way. And so the inevitable question that I want to know when I'm reading through that and I find that out when it comes to this stuff is, how do I know? How do I know if I'm walking in truth or if I'm walking in error? Well, this passage of John's that we're focusing on today gives us some diagnostic tools for ourselves to check in on the very thing. So let's grab our Bibles this morning and turn to John 2, 1 John 2. We're going to read verses 18 through 19. There's extra Bibles on your tables and around you nearby if you didn't bring yours this morning. But 1 John 2, verses 18 through 29. And it says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all or not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you receive from him who abides in you, and you who have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything, and it is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence, and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." So hopefully you caught some of these markers that John talks to us about those who are not walking in truth, so that we can check them against our own lives and see if there's an area of our lives that we need to work on. I saw three main indicators of those who are not walking in truth. And the first one of someone who is not walking in truth is that person departs. They depart. They leave. They don't stick with other believers. He says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they were all not of us." When he says they went out from us, he's referring to the fellowship of believers. He's referring to the church, right? Not everyone who is part of a congregation is a believer or a follower of Jesus necessarily. In fact, for far too long, I believe that there are so many people that have been using the church as more of a social group rather than as a faith formation and service as it was meant to be. The New Testament gives us two pictures of the church, one as a worldwide family and one as a local family of believers. When a sinner trusts Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they receive eternal life and they become God's child, part of a worldwide family of those who follow God, who make him Lord and Savior. they receive eternal life and they immediately become a member of that. And when they do that, they should also then become part of a local family of believers where they can connect and serve and encourage and grow and be part of that family. Now, some people join a local church, but they never join the worldwide family. They never ask God to be their Lord, their Savior. So a person can belong to a local church without being a Christian. One of the evidences of a true follower of Jesus is a desire to be with the people of God. When people share the same family, being children of God, then they're indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. They naturally want to spend time together. They want to fellowship together to connect, challenge, encourage, serve, and grow all alongside one another. They want to fellowship, which simply means to have in common. They want to be in common with other believers. John tells us that those who oppose Jesus, he calls them antichrist, because if you're not for Jesus, you're against him, right? So those people did not remain in fellowship. They departed. They left. They went out. For whatever their reasons, spending time with other believers was not important to them. Now, this doesn't mean that just because someone stays in the church means that they are a Christian or that they're saved. Remember, being part of a church doesn't make someone a Christian any more than sitting in a garage makes you a car, right? You can join a local family of believers without being a Christian. People do that, unfortunately. But John says simply here that those who were not of Christ, not for Christ, went out. They left. They didn't keep with the family. Something else in the world was more important to them. And John is saying the same stuff that Jesus said, isn't he? I mean, he's really explaining the same thing that Jesus explained in Matthew 13 in the parable of the sower. He's just using it in different terms. Jesus said in that parable, he says, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some of the seeds fell along the path, and the birds devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they did not have depth of soil, but when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away, what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Jesus is making it clear that only those who produce fruit are truly born again. It is possible to have some appearances of an experience of salvation and even some characteristics that would pass as Christian and yet not be truly a child of God. The people in 1 John 2 left the fellowship because they didn't possess the true life. The love of Jesus was not in their hearts. Now, we know that there are many different denominations of churches today that exist. You know, they exist because of our human nature to divide over simple stuff, really. And it's unfortunate many times that there are those divisions. But all true Christians have some things in common, regardless of what denomination their church belongs to or doesn't belong to at all. And things like they believe that the Bible is the Word of God. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe that all people are sinners and that the only way to be saved is through faith in Jesus Christ. They believe that Jesus died on the cross as a substitute for our sin and that he rose again in victory over that death. They believe that Holy Spirit lives in believers. And they believe that Jesus will one day return and establish his kingdom forever. Christians sometimes differ on many different things. The way that we structure our church government, what might happen in the end times, but they agree on these essentials. And if you look into the history of cults and anti-Christian religious systems of the world, you find that in many cases, their founders started out in a local church. They started out in a local church. They were with us, but they were not of us, so they went out from us. And they started their own groups. So someone who is not walking in truth departs. They go out. But they also, number two, somebody who is not walking in truth denies. They deny. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. John is getting here to the key question of what it means to be a Christian, and that is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Is he an example to follow? Is he a good man, a great teacher, or is he God in the flesh? John says those who know the truth about Jesus are saved. That all true Christians know God and have received Holy Spirit, and because they believe the truth, they can recognize lies when they come our way. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian believes what God says we are to believe about him, unfortunately. Not even all preachers and teachers are true followers of Jesus in their beliefs. If they confess that Jesus is God in the flesh, God's own Son, the Messiah who came to this earth to pay the debt of our sin, then they belong to the true faith. If someone denies that Jesus is God, then they belong to the Antichrist. They're against Jesus. They are in and of the world, and they have not been called out of the world like true believers have. They may be able to speak a good game, but ultimately, you know, it's only done in their own knowledge and in their own strength. It's not done in the power of Holy Spirit. A Christian speaks under the direction of the Spirit of truth. Now, maybe you don't think this distinction is an important one to make, or that we really shouldn't be drawing division lines of like this. And generally, when it comes to setting up boundaries for who's out and who's in as believers, I would agree. You know, we can't see into somebody's heart. That's not for us to judge someone's heart. And there's far too much bickering over secondary issues that aren't critical to faith in God. But this piece that we're talking about here is not a secondary issue. It's not a secondary issue at all. It's crucial to our own salvation. It's crucial to the kingdom of God. And he makes it clear to us time and time again through Scripture that that's the case, that it's important not only to our salvation, but also to his kingdom. This is a big deal because we're not trying to identify who's not part of our group, but we're trying to keep ourselves from false teaching, from giving our hearts to lies and untruths, to make sure that we are following what God says is true and not what man says is true. To confess that Jesus Christ is God, who came to earth in the flesh to pay for our sins, is so much more than to simply acknowledge Jesus, right? I mean, the demons acknowledged Jesus, and they're not saved. No one believes that they're saved. True confession involves faith in Jesus, in who he is, and what he has done. It's not an intellectual understanding only. It's a personal witness from our hearts of what Jesus has done for us. And so if you have trusted Jesus and confessed your faith, you have eternal life. Those who can't honestly make that confession don't have eternal life, and we should not be having them teach us. And you'd be surprised, really, how difficult it is for someone who does not truly believe that Jesus is God to say that he is God. Even if they attempt to make that statement, they stammer and stutter in ways that they never would otherwise. Other times they might not try to even make the statement. They would say something like, you know, I worship the Father. I believe in God, and I believe in God the Father, even though I may disagree with you about Jesus. But John says right here that to deny the Son means that you deny the Father also. They cannot be separated. They are both God. It's important to begin and stay with the truth of God's Word, that you're checking everything that teachers and preachers and even other believers are telling you is true, that is backed up by the truth of God's Word, because even I can make mistakes. I hope you're checking me. Yeah, please do. John says that the word that we have heard from the beginning is all we need to keep the true faith. That's what we need. Let the Word of God live in you, and you live in Christ. Otherwise, you will be led astray by the spirit of Antichrist. We have the certain promise of eternal life if we follow what God says is true and not what man says is true. We don't need anything added to that. A false believer will depart from fellowship with God's children, and they will deny the truth of Jesus. And lastly, someone not walking in truth deceives. They deceive. I write these things, he says, to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught to you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears we may have confidence, and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Those who are not walking in truth are deceivers. You know, it's interesting to see how much more intent those groups of people who aren't walking in truth are at trying to convert believers than they are unbelievers. They're often more set on converting believers than they are of leading lost sinners to their own misinformed faith. Jesus calls Satan the father of lies. And it's Satan's life mission to lead believers astray from the truth, to create confusion and disunity. And he wants to make it look like Christians are ignorant to lost sinners who may be watching. He's not able to create, and so he just counterfeits, right? He imitates and he twists the word of God. Jesus gives an example of this again in Matthew 13, this time in the parable of the weeds. He put another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and uproot and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their fathers. He who has ears, let him hear.'" So Jesus and Satan are both pictured in this parable as sowers. Jesus sows the true or the good seed, the children of God, and Satan sows the untrue, the bad seed, the children of the wicked one. The two kinds of plants, while they're growing, look so much alike that the servants couldn't tell that they were any different until the fruit appeared and the plants had matured. Satan's main goal right now is to plant bad seed wherever Jesus plants good seed, right? To plant untrue seed where Jesus has planted true seed. So we have to be able to see for ourselves what seed is counterfeit and what seed is true. That way we only take the good seed for ourselves. We don't try to eat the bad seed. How do we do that? Well, by reading and learning the scriptures for ourselves. We can't depend on others to be fed alone. We need to get into the Word ourselves. But we also need to rely on the teaching of Holy Spirit. He is the one who teaches us the truth and illumines Scripture for us to be able to see it. That's how we can see and know the truth from falsehoods. And in order to do that, we have to know Scripture, right? And we have to know God. That's just how it is. And this is how John leaves this section of his letter, this part of his letter that focuses on fellowship. Now, next week, we're going to be looking at where he's going afterwards, which is he's going to be focusing on the sonship of Jesus. And these last two verses that we read this morning are sort of a bridge from the fellowship portion to the sonship portion. Remember what they say? It says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." He leaves us there with some really important reminders to help us understand the why and the now what do we do about that part of his letter. He says, abide in him. That's the first part. Oh, I think I got that slide mixed around. There we go. He says, abide in him. That means to continue on in Jesus, right? That's what we should do. We should abide in him. If we as believers go out of fellowship with God, it's not because God dropped the ball or left his part of the bargain undone. It's because we went out, right? It's because we did. And so we need to go to God and ask him for forgiveness so that we can continue on serving him with a clean heart, with nothing between us. And so he says, abide in him. Abide in him so that when he appears, the fact that Jesus is going to come again, returning at any moment, should be incentive enough for any one of us to be obedient to his word, to live in fellowship with him, and to keep going and following his leading and his direction. Abide in him so that when he appears, we will be unashamed. So I won't be ashamed. You know, there will be some people who profess to be believers who will be ashamed on that day when Jesus comes back. But how about you? How will he find you when he returns? Will you be walking in truth? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, for truth, something that we can rely on completely in a world that has so many half-truths and all-out lies that surround us and come at us each day. Help us, Lord, to each spend time in your word every day so that we can be able to guard against the falsehoods that we encounter, that we can know truth from lie, and we can see that so we can feed ourselves what's right and true and good instead of what's harmful to us. We need you. We need your Holy Spirit in our hearts to do that. Help us to live in you so that we can experience that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today is the first Sunday of the month, and at the Bridge we like to do communion on the first Sunday of the month. We like to fellowship together in that way. Communion is just it's a remembrance of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, of this truth, right? And so doing that together is a special thing, and so we're going to take the time to do that together this morning. Go ahead and grab the elements from the center of your table and around you nearby. Make sure everyone's got a chance to get that. There's no age requirement or membership requirement here at the Bridge. If you have Jesus in your heart, if you're a believer, you're welcome to join us in communion. Kathy's going to play some quiet music for us here, and then I'm going to read some scripture. I'm going to read a little bit longer piece of scripture than normal because we're talking about Jesus here. We're talking about the truth. And so I'm going to read a little bit longer piece of scripture, and we'll take the elements together as we do that with some cues. So let's take some time and meditate on his word this morning. Thank you. So this is from Isaiah 53. And it's talking about Jesus specifically here. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that had brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Let's share in the body of Jesus together this morning. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off for the land of the living? Stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's share in the cup that Jesus poured out for us. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that we have you, that we can count on you, that we can remember what you've done for us and proclaim your death and resurrection in this way together as a family of believers. Let what we've learned this morning from your word and the act of as a family proclaiming together what you've done be an encouragement to our souls. To continue on in the truth of your word and the truth of your love. In Jesus' name.